think that cemetery is a fun place. Well, I'm not talking about that spooky Halloween adventure when you run around the cemetery scaring people. I find it a fun place. Very often when I have spare minute before the service or can stay after the service, I go around and I look at the special architecture that you can find on cemeteries, especially in the old parts of the cemeteries where there were no restrictions or uniforms or codes before they installed them. And I find fun reading some inscriptions on the tombs. Some of them are funny, some just trivial, and some are very meaningful and thought-provoking. I would like to share a few of them with you this morning. Here's the Winston Churchill's inscription on the tomb, the epitaph that says, "I'm ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." Here's Frank Sinatra's epitaph, "The best is yet to come." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Here's the epitaph for a dentist, "Stranger approach this spot with gravity. John Brown is filling his last cavity." Here's another for the atheist. "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Here's another one, just simple. "So much to do, so little done." And simply, "That's all, folks." "Any day above the ground is a good day." I told you I was sick. Here's the epitaph for a writer. "When I am dead, I hope it might be said, his sins were scarlet, but his books were red." And this must be from the very loving husband. "Beneath this stone my wife doth lie. Now she's at rest, and so am I." And this guy, I guess, couldn't miss the opportunity for a free commercial. So he says, "Here lies Jane Smith, wife of Thomas Smith, marble cutter. This monument was erected as a tribute to her memory and as a specimen of his work. Monuments of the same style, $350. Some sentimental. "Thank you for all the love you gave me. There could be no one stronger. Thank you for the many beautiful songs. They will live long and longer. As the flowers are all made sweeter by the sunshine and the dew, so this old world is made brighter by the lives of folks like you." And here's the one for Alexander the Great. "The tomb is now suffices him for whom the world was not enough." Anna de Gaulle, the daughter of the General de Gaulle, Charles de Gaulle of France, she was mentally handicapped. Now she's like all others. And here's the one for Sir Christopher Wren, the architect of the St. Paul's Cathedral in London. "Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." How would you like to be remembered when you pass away? What epitaph on your tombstone would you like to be placed? King Saul declared his own epitaph shortly before he died. In 1 Samuel 26:21, he said, "I have acted like a fool, and I have erred greatly." The epitaph of George Washington Carver, African-American scientist and inventor, simply says he could have added fortune to fame, but caring for neither, he found happiness and honor in being helpful to the world. And the best epitaph that can be found in the Bible is that of Apostle Paul's. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Quite a nice epitaph to have on your tombstone. But one of the saddest things and saddest epitaphs in the Bible is the one from our scripture reading. The epitaph of Jehoram, the king of Judah. He passed away to no one's regret. As King James Version says, he departed without being desired. Even from small ages, little kids go to school and they come back from school crying that nobody wanted to play with them, nobody wanted them, nobody wanted to listen to them. And we always, in our lives, want to be desired. We want to be wanted. We wanted someone to enjoy our company. I went to many different funerals, big and small, and some of them would have just few members of the family. The saddest thing that can happen to any person is to live in such a manner that nobody desires your company, and when you pass away, there is no one to mourn your loss. That was the story of the king Jehoram. When he died, it was not a loss to his subjects. In fact, it was a relief to everybody. They were so happy to see him go. The only tears were the tears of joy. In 2 Chronicles 21, verses 19 and 20, help us to understand the depth of the feelings of people. They did not bury him in the tomb of the kings. They made no fire in honor of him. When someone passed away, usually those left behind trying to find something positive to say about that person. Being a minister, conducting many funerals, family members expect us to say something positive, something nice about their loved one. And sometimes it may be challenging to do so. You probably know the story about the two brothers who terrorized the community. They became wealthy, extremely wealthy, by defrauding the members of the community. They were hated by the community. But when one of them passed away, his brother came to the priest who was conducting the funeral and said, I will make a $10,000 donation to the church if you in your homily will mention that he was the saint. It was quite a decision to make for that priest. He had to decide either to get the temptation of $10,000 donation or to keep his integrity. Finally, he made his decision. And in his homily, he said, yes, he was a saint compared to his brother. It is considered not polite to say bad things about the deceased person. We always try to find something positive, something nice to say about them. But King Jehoram's name comes to us without even one good thing said about him. Every day of his reign was a curse to his country and dishonor to his God. He killed his brothers to assure that there was no siblings rivalry for his throne. He forsook the God of his fathers. He was a terrible king who brought severe hardships upon the people of Judah, to the point that God had to intervene and put an end to the misery of the people of Judah by ending his life prematurely. And verse 19 describes a gruesome disease that he died from. I met a friend, Yuri, during our 2 years of military service. He was a nice man. We were actually seven guys from the same town that ended up serving 2-year military service in the same place, in the same base. And five of us ended up in warm places. One was a driver for the commander of the base. The other one was in charge of the technology and equipment in the clubhouse. One was in the kitchen. He was a chef. And I was in the headquarters, ended up in chief of staff's office. And Yuri was, with his medical background, was in the medical office. Very often after midnight, we would get together and share some thoughts and then fresh news from home and other goodies that we could get in our packages from home. And we kept in touch after the military service. He was very well educated. His father was a CEO of the railroad branch of that region, and his mother was a doctor, a pediatrician. His father was actually a World War II veteran and brought him as a trophy a nice viola, and he played it beautifully. He had a medical education as a dentist. After a while, he got a good job as a dentist, got married, beautiful wife. They had a son, smart boy, very successful family. They were not interested in religion. However, a couple times they came to special events to our church. And after a while, we got busy with our lives. And then 2 years later, I bumped into him on the road. And it was not the same Yuri I knew. He was unshaved, dirty, ragged clothes, begging for a dollar to get a drink. I went to see his mother, and she told me, bitterly crying, how sorry she was that it ended up this way. She said that Yuri started drinking. He lost his job because he used the money that people pay for golden crowns to buy alcohol. His wife left him, took their son with her. He lost the apartment that his parents helped them to buy because he lost the job and couldn't make any payments anymore. He sold his violin for nothing just to get a drink. And now he ended up on the street. His father, a good communist, could not stand the thought that his son reached the bottom of his life. And he had a heart attack and passed away. And his mother was begging me, Elijah, please do something. He still respects you as a good friend. Maybe your religion can change him. Unfortunately, it was kind of late. But here's what she said. When I asked her, where is this coming from? I know you're such a good family. You did well raising him. Where is this coming from? And she said, I'll tell you a secret. He doesn't even know that. But I adopted him. I knew his parents. Both of them were alcoholics. And all my friends were telling me, please don't do that. Don't do that. But I looked at that boy, at the baby, and I thought, I can raise him well. Well, Jehoram could not attribute his wickedness to the genes that he got from his father. His father was a good man. King Jehoshaphat was a wonderful man of God. He was the man who brought about the great spiritual revival to the land of Judah. When the build-up of the armies of the enemies intensified on the borders of Judah, and Jehoshaphat heard about it, he recognized that the small army of Judah in no way would be able to stand against this vast army of enemies. And he did the only thing that anybody in that situation should do. He turned to God in his prayer. And it's one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 26 through 12. At the end of his prayer, he says, "We do not know what to do, Lord, but we turn our eyes upon you." So Jehoram cannot attribute his wickedness to parental influences. He had a great father. A lot is said today about the importance of the impact of the environment on the person's behavior. Well, Jehoram could not successfully claim that the environment he grew up in contributed or was responsible for his behavior. He grew up in Jerusalem, in the king's palace. And not only he grew up in a nice and good place, in a positive place, he also grew up in the good environment. And at the right time, the time of the great spiritual revival that his father, King Jehoshaphat, brought about to the land of Judah. Jehoram had every advantage to be a good man and a great king, but he ended up being a bad king and an evil man. It's not easy to explain the reasons why this potentially good man turned out to be this way and became so evil. But the scripture gives us a few hints. And perhaps one of the most important ones is that his wife was Athaliah. Talking about the importance of genes. For those of you who do not remember, Athaliah was the daughter of the evil king Ahab and Jezebel. And I imagine Athaliah was a beautiful girl, a head-turner. And at one point, Jehoram fell in love with her and married her with a hefty package of immense inheritance. But outward appearance can be very deceiving. And that's why wise counselors and parents are giving advice to young people who are considering marriage. Do not be fooled by the superficial beauty. Look for the inner beauty. Look for a beauty of character. We counsel young people in preparation for marriage. Don't take your friend as genuine just because of the way that they act, that they dress, they look, the way they wear makeup, or they have a cool purse, or he's riding a brand new BMW. If you want to know the real man, the real woman, go and visit their family when they don't expect you. See where they're coming from. Watch how they treat their parents, how they treat their siblings, brothers and sisters, how they treat their friends. You'll get a better idea what type of person you're marrying. We can look good and act nice in church on Sabbath, singing and praying. But God measures our standards, what kind of persons we are, by the way we treat people around us. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." Our love for God is known by the way we care about people around us. And it is essential, especially for young people, to consider and to remember an important fact. The person we choose as our life's companion will determine to a large degree the course of our entire life. Most likely, Athaliah, just like her mother Jezebel, despised the God of Israel, and perhaps under her influence, Jehoram turned his back on God and decided to serve false gods. God's hand of blessing was removed from him. And without influence of the Holy Spirit in his life, he turned into himself and cared only about himself. He did not care about his subjects. And when he passed away, he died to no one's regret. The life of Jehoram stands in sharp contrast with the life of Jesus, whose ministry, public ministry, was only 3.5 years. But those 3.5 years were dedicated to service for others. He lived for others. He was concerned not about himself, but always about others. His mission statement is recorded in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He had no wealth to give. He had no house to entertain in. No grand titles to award, but he gave of himself. He gave his life, his energy, his time, his passion, his strength, and ultimately his own life for others. We all share gifts. It is good to give gifts, and it is good to receive gifts. And some gifts are small and inexpensive. Others are more significant and meaningful and may cost a fortune. But the best gift to give is not an i5 cell phone or a spa certificate, or any other type of gifts like that. The best gift to give is the gift of yourself. Jesus demonstrated that principle by giving himself to us, and he showed that the only life worth living is the life dedicated to the service of others. Many people have discovered that the greatest joy and fulfillment in life comes from easing the load of another, expressing the affirmation of encouragement and appreciation, brightening up the dark life of the depressed and unhappy, befriending the lonely and friendless, injecting hope into an empty life, sharing the gift of salvation and Christ with the lost. At the end of the day, the most important thing is not how many emails I have received and how many I responded to. Not how many important decisions I have made during the day. Or how much work I had accomplished to do. At the end of the day, the measure of success is if my life has touched someone's life in a positive way. The book Servant Leadership, Passion to Serve, stated, the more we serve and build others, the better our lives become. Caring sees all superior leadership and functioning. If we do not care of others, we will ultimately not care much about ourselves in the real sense of the word. In Christ Object Lessons, page 385, there is the following statement. Wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there is revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. In the depths of heathenism, men who have had no knowledge of the written law of God, who have never even heard the name of Christ, have been kind to his servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. Their acts show the working of a divine power. The Holy Spirit has implanted the grace of Christ in their heart, in the heart of the savage, quickening his sympathies contrary to his nature, contrary to his education. The light which lighteth every man that comes into the world is shining in his soul, and this light, if heeded, will guide his feet to the kingdom of God. Quite a sobering thought. Can you imagine that the heathen who shows his love towards others is closer to the kingdom of God than so professed Christians who are focused on themselves and care little about others? If we should die today, would we be missed by the people in our community? Does your life impact people around you in a meaningful way? When I was a young fellow, I was working in a hotel resort. we had multiple stories, and there was a lot of stuff involved in running the service. And there was a tradition that if someone passed away, usually it was a union worker who would go around and collect a dollar to contribute towards the flower arrangement on behalf of the staff of the hotel. The director had two associates who were always fighting with each other. And one of them passed away. And when the union worker went around to collect money, that guy pulled out a dollar. And he said, "I don't want you to think that I am stingy or I don't respect tradition. But here, in no way that person receives my respect." The world measures greatness by the heights to which one arises, the wealth which one amasses, the knowledge which one exhibits, the power that one displays, or the fame that one receives. But Jesus measures greatness by the service we give. It is expressed in Matthew 20, 26, 28. "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many." By that measure, one of the greatest persons remembered by this world is the tiny woman whose frail but gentle hands became known through the streets of Kolkata. She was there for the poor and the lost. People were dying in her loving hands. She cared for sick and forsaken. Her heart was full of compassion. You guessed her mother. It was Mother Teresa. And contrary to the king's Jehoram, it has been said of her that she passed away to everyone's regret. Among other important things in life, I've learned that you never underestimate a person. And that the greatest, most accurate barometer of our relationship with God is our relationship with our fellow human beings. You've heard the saying that the way to man's heart is the man's stomach. And sometimes it works in my case. But the most effective way to my heart is through my children. If you're good and kind and nice to my children, you have the access to my heart. God seems to use the same measurement. "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, you have done it to me," Jesus says. May this be our daily experience of our Christian journey. And let our epitaph be similar to the George Washington Carver. He found happiness and honor in serving others. In serving us, we are serving God. And through our carrying the name of Jesus, whose followers we profess to be, is being exalted. Let's make the difference in others' lives. Take time to reach out to them. It might be a loved one, a family member, a colleague at work, or a member of the church family. Someone who is hurting because of financial, spiritual, or emotional reasons. Someone who might be hurting because of inconsiderate words or behavior. Seek them out. Consider offering your help, your affirmation of encouragement, and maybe an apology. Mark Twain said, "Let us endeavor so to live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry." Great preacher Spurgeon stated in this way, A good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you. So carve your name on hearts and not on marble. May it never be said of you, as it has been said about King Jehoram, he passed away to no one's regret.